We're thankful to be assembled in the house of God, and we are thankful for his kind providence and gracious dealings with us, which have allowed us to gather together one more time. We trust to serve him in humility, sincerity, and we trust in spirit and in truth. We are appreciative of the humble, fervent prayer, and we trust that other prayers were uttered in silence and have been uttered at home, and that we'll continue to pray that the Lord will not only bless the service tonight, but the services that are to follow. We certainly appreciate each and every word of Brother Wolf's prayer, and we trust that it's our sentiment, and we're casting ourselves as dependent sinners upon the Lord, looking to the Lord to supply the things that we need to honorably serve him. As I've tried to pray over the service tonight, it seems that my mind is directed to a question that Job asked thousands of years ago. And we think about questions that philosophers and wise men have discussed in times past that are no longer discussed today. There were issues that people discussed not so long ago that we don't even discuss anymore because those issues have been revolved, the questions have been answered. Sometimes people will debate an issue and then later on they'll find out that there was no reason for there to have been an issue to start with because people have quarreled in times past over foolish questions. There are questions that at one time were considered wise questions. Today they're considered foolish questions. Questions become out of date. I suppose there's a question in some people's minds. I don't suppose. I know there's people right now are probably in bars and living rooms and all over America that the main question of interest right now is who will win the Super Bowl. Undoubtedly, there are lots of people that are placing their bets one way or the other. I'm sure right now in Chicago, the number one question and number one topic of conversation is the Super Bowl and who will win it. And probably the same thing is true across the United States. That's a very important and interesting question to a lot of folks right now. Come Sunday night or Monday morning, that question will be out of date. Now, but I want to talk to you about a question that Job raised thousands of years ago, and that question is still important to me. And that question is still essential to God's people. It's a question that all of us should have a great deal of interest in. And some of the things that amaze me every time I begin to do a study of the book of Job, which is one of my very favorite books of the Bible, and I'm hesitant to say that any particular book of the Bible is my favorite above any other because we should honor all the inspired writings of the Holy Bible, but I've always had a special love for the book of Job, and it's impossible for people in their youth to really appreciate the great teachings of the book of Job. I read Job when I was a youngster. But as time passes, we're made to understand that this is one of the most outstanding books of the Bible. When we think about the issues that are discussed in Job, when we think about the very deep problems that are in the book of Job, when we think about God's dealings with Job, it becomes to us one of the great masterpieces of holy literature. I've said a number of times and have firmly believed for years that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Now, it is not the oldest book of the Bible as far as the subject matter is concerned. Of course, as far as the subject matter that's under concern, the first chapter of Genesis would be the oldest writing in the Bible as far as the subject matter is concerned. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But Moses did not write that until about 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. Moses started writing that, say, about 1,500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a man came along about 1,500 years before Christ, and the God of heaven inspired him and gave him the word-for-word information about something that had taken place thousands of years beforehand. But some of the proofs that I would like to give you that the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible would be some reasoning along this line. We go to the 32nd chapter of Job, in Job chapter 32, verse 2, and one of those miserable comforters of Job is a man that's called Elihu the Buzite. And we read there that he is of the kindred or the children of a man named Ram. And if you'll go back in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 22, and read the last four or five verses, you will find that back in the days of Abraham, and Abraham lived about 500 years before Moses. Abraham lives at least 450 to 500 years before Moses. long before Moses was ever born, before there was ever any law given from Sinai, before the Old Testament was assembled, thousands of years before the church was ever established, thousands of years before there was ever a New Testament, and long before any code of written law was ever given from Sinai, there was a man living about 500 years before Moses wrote, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," and that man was named Abraham. Now in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, you read there of some of the kindred of Abraham, and there's a man there named Aram, which is another form of Ram. And it will tell you that he had two sons, and we want to call them Huz and Buz, but since he's called a Buzite over here in Job, I'm going to call them Huz and Buz. He's got sons over here. This man named Ram is the ancestor or the father of this man over here, Elihu, who is a Buzite, of the descendants of this man named Ram. Now we come up with one place we have Ram, and the other form of it, Aram. And this is setting Elihu the Buzite, one of those miserable comforters. It's telling us that he was one of the kindred of Abraham probably 500 years before Moses was ever born. And you might say to me, well, what's the significance of all of that? Because in the book of Job, we're going to have about 40 chapters. There's going to be about 40 chapters in the book of Job about what is right and what is wrong. What is evil? What does it mean to do right? What does it mean to do wrong? What is justification? And how can man justify himself before God? And in all of this discussion of what's right and what's wrong and what is sin, there never is one time in the book of Job an appeal made to the law of Moses. I want you to consider that. There are never one time in 40 chapters of the book of Job does anybody ever say that this particular sin or this particular transgression is a violation of Moses' law or any written or recorded law. There is never an appeal that says that this is a violation of somebody's written or recorded law. What I'm trying to get in your minds tonight, and this is very important, it's very important that we understand these particular things. But what I want you to see firmly established in your minds tonight is before a written code of law was ever given from Sinai, before a man was ever called to preach the gospel, before the church was ever set up, in a time over here in which the religious world would label a day of ignorance. They'd say, we're over here in a time of ignorance. When people didn't have the Ten Commandments, they didn't have the Old Testament, didn't have the old Jewish law worship, they didn't have gospel preachers, they didn't have a law code, and they didn't have a Bible, they didn't have a church, didn't have gospel preachers. Men today would label that, they'd say, well, that was back over here during a period of ignorance when people had very little spiritual light or spiritual information, if any whatsoever. Yet we're going to find a man living back in that period by the name of Job. Job living back over here in the days of Abraham. And again, I say there's no place in these 40 chapters of Job that when they start trying to define what's right and what's wrong, that anybody ever says, well, it's right if we're following this law, and it's wrong if we're violating the law. They never pointed to any kind of written law whatsoever. My friends, this book of Job over here was written hundreds of years before Moses' law was ever given. It was written hundreds of years before a written, established law or code of ethics was given to the people in the olden day. But we're going to find a man over here named Job that had spiritual depths. He had spiritual depths about what's right and what's wrong and what it takes to please God, had spiritual depths that many of us never touch today in this day and age of gospel light and information. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that the sovereign God of heaven is able to teach and touch and instruct his children without gospel ministers, without missionaries, without mechanical machinery. I've heard it said many times. I've heard men preach it over the radio. I've read it in their books. They've said it to me face to face, that faith is man's response to the gospel. And whenever that statement's made in my presence, I usually ask this particular question. I go to Hebrews chapter 11, and in Hebrews 11 I'm told that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. My question is, who preached the gospel to Abel? Did his wicked brother Cain preach to him? By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The Bible definition of faith is not that faith is man's response to the gospel. But the Bible definition of it, well, there are several of them, but I'll take one in particular. We go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and it says, now the fruit of the Spirit are these. And that the fruit of the Spirit are these, what are they? They're love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The Apostle Paul names nine fruit of the Spirit. He compares the Spirit to a tree which bears nine manner of fruit. And one of those nine manner of fruit that the Spirit bears is the fruit of faith. And wherever you find somebody that has faith, you're going to find somebody that's been dealt with by the Spirit of God, because faith is one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit of God. This man Abel made that offering that was pleasing to God because God's Spirit directly dealt with him. And there's lots of folks will ridicule Primitive Baptists. They do ridicule us because we teach the direct work and operation of the Holy Spirit. And there are folks out in the world just ridicule that right and left. Ridicule it all you want to, but it's the teachings of God's Word, and it will be true when this world's on fire. Now, we have a man named Job. And this man, Job, lived long before God ever called the first gospel preacher. This man, Job, lived before Moses ever wrote the first sentence of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. This man, Moses, lived before any law was ever set up from Sinai. I'm saying Moses, mean Job. This man Job lived, I'll catch you now, you better listen to me. I may lead you astray. Better listen carefully. This man Job lived hundreds of years in the olden times, way back there in the days of Abraham the patriarch. And we find in the book of Job, in chapter 1, that the Bible tells us that there are some things that go on in the unseen world. In the unseen world, Job's adversary, the devil, makes an accusation. God says, hast thou considered my servant Job? Somebody says, well, explain all that to us. I'm not going to try to explain it to you. I'm not that foolish, but I'm going to preach it to you like the Bible teaches it. And you say, well, but if, what if, I've got a lot of questions about that. I've got a lot of questions about it myself. But I've got a lot of questions about the Trinity, but that doesn't stop me from preaching it. I've got a lot of questions about the virgin birth and how God can speak this world into existence in 6 days, but that still doesn't stop me from preaching it. I can still take that book for what God says. There's some things going over here in the unseen world that man doesn't see. And Job's adversary, the devil, when God asked him this question, says, hast thou considered my servant Job? And God points out how upright Job is. And the devil makes this accusation, and it goes like this. The only reason Job is so faithful, and the only reason he's so obedient and pleasing to God, is because you have blessed him so very much. Because when we read about the possessions of Job, he was one of the greatest men in the East. You read about those tremendous flocks and herds. You read about his great material possessions. And here's Satan's accusation. The only reason that Job is so faithful is because you have hedged him about. You built a hedge between him and poverty. You built a hedge between him and afflictions. You built a hedge between him and the things which so often come upon mortals in this life. And you take that away, and he will curse you to your face. That accusation goes on in the unseen world. And afflictions begin to come upon Job. And Job's friends arrive on the scene, and yet those friends are not able to see what has gone on in the unseen world. Those friends are only able to see what's happening on the surface. They see a healthy, wealthy man here that's stripped of his possessions. They see his body covered with boils and sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head, and Job is in such bodily affliction that he grabs a potsherd, which was an old piece of broken pottery, and he begins to scrape those boils and sores. You still feel sorry for yourself because of that toothache and headache you brought to church today? Is that stiff neck still bothering you? How would you like to be covered with boils from the... You ever have one boil? How would you like to be covered with boils from the sole of your feet to the crown of your head and be scraping them with an old broken piece of pottery, and at the same time have your possession stripped from you, have tragedy happen to your family? Job's been put to the test. Because in the unseen world, the devil has made the accusation, If you'll just afflict him a little bit, Lord, take it away from him and afflict him a little bit, he'll curse you to your face. Now, Job's three friends arrive on the scene. And I've thought quite a bit in my lifetime about these three friends. Lots of times, folks will ask me my opinion of something. Sometimes people will even want more than your opinion. And there's been times in my life when I've been blessed to be able to pray over something and study about it, maybe search the scriptures, try the spirits a little bit, and I've been able to say some things to folks that have been beneficial. And most of us will have to admit that there have also been times when folks have come to us and they will present something to us, and then maybe we'll give some counsel or give a viewpoint and learn later that it wasn't such good counsel. But I believe that I could safely say tonight that most of the times in my life when I gave counsel that was not so good, it was because people came up right on the spur of the moment and they wanted it right then, and I didn't have any time to think about it, pray about it, or study about the matter. I'll give that for an excuse. But these miserable comforters arrive on the scene, and they study this matter 7 days and seven nights before they ever opened their mouths. And after studying this matter 7 days and seven nights, all they can see is the exterior circumstances that the human eye can detect. They do not see what has gone on in the unseen world. And the conclusions they come up with are these, and I'll summarize them for you in my own words. Job, we know that God rewards good. We know that God punishes evil. And you're suffering all these bad things are coming upon you. Therefore, you must have done something bad. So think hard, Job. Scratch your head, Job. You're bound to have done something bad, because folks don't suffer like this lest they've done something bad. That's the comfort they give him. That's why they're referred to as Job's miserable comforters. Now, Job, we know that when people do right, God blesses them. And when bad things happen to them, that means that God is punishing them. So you're bound to have done something wrong, Job. Study real hard and fess up, and we'll figure out what it is. That's the substance of their counsel to Job. And my friends, many times when we look upon folks and all we see are these exterior circumstances, we see folks losing their health, maybe people losing their jobs, losing their crops. We see tragedies occurring in homes. All we can see are these things that are taking place that the human eye can detect, and many times we're tempted to pass judgment like those miserable comforters. If so-and-so over there would just straighten up and fly right, if so-and-so would do so-and-so, then these bad things wouldn't be happening to him. That was a streak that went right through the apostles in the olden day, because I think so often in the ninth chapter of John's Gospel, the disciples came upon a man that had been blind from birth, born into the world blind. And they did not ask the Lord, did sin cause this blindness? They didn't ask that question. They did like most of us. Most people get most of their exercise either dodging issues or jumping to conclusions. So they immediately jumped to a conclusion, and they said, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And I've said lots of times, that's a ridiculous question anyhow. That's not a thinking man's question. Because for a person to have sinned and been born blind as a result of their sin, they would had to have sinned before they was born. Now, did you catch that? That's right, had to have sinned before they was born. But they said, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the Lord said, "Neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him." There are folks in this world who suffer afflictions, and those afflictions are not necessarily a chastisement or a punishment that's sent from God. But there's a streak that goes through us that whenever we start seeing these hard circumstances coming upon folks, like the miserable comforters, we don't consider that there might be something going on behind the scenes that we don't understand. We don't consider that the Lord might be doing some things behind the scenes. We don't know the background. And I thank God for the statement that I've tried to use in a funeral or two. I think about this statement, that Old Testament statement that crops up from time to time. "For God seeth not as man seeth." Man looks on the outward appearance, but God tries the hearts. There's lots of folks that if all I could judge was their outward appearance and their outward ways and their outward behavior, I'd have to say they're goats and they're about to split hell wide open. But my friends, I think God, that there's a God up there in heaven that can many times see something in the hearts of folks that other people don't see on the outside. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance. God trieth the hearts. And we're in a circumstance here where God is trying the heart. And he's trying the patience and trying the faith of Job. Yet his miserable friends, miserable comforter friends, all they see are the outward circumstances. And in the end, as we study all these 42 chapters of Job, in the end, as we study these 42 chapters of Job, we're going to see that Job, in all of his afflictions, does not curse God, and the devil is made a liar, and God receives glory from it. But in the midst of all of Job's afflictions, recorded in about 42 chapters of the Word of God, we find that after Job has listened for quite a while to one of these miserable comforters, one of these miserable comforters makes a speech. He's giving his counsel, his explanation. Here's his dissertation and exegesis of the entire matter. And it fills up the 8th chapter of Job. And after listening to him, Job answers him. And we come to Job chapter 9, verse 2. And I've never tried to preach on this verse before, never tried to use it for a text before, but I've thought about it a time or two in my life, and whenever I think about it, it kind of warms my heart up. Because in this particular passage, Job does something that causes me to get right next to him. Job speaks of something, and he says, I know it's true, but I've still got questions about it. Well, that fits my case. There are lots of things that I believe with all the believing power in me are true. But I've still got lots of questions about it. And those questions probably never be answered for me in this life. But I expect to understand them perfectly someday. Job says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? The center column says, before God. Job says, I know it's so. I know it's so, but he said, I don't understand all about it. I know it's so, of a truth, but how should man be just before God? That's one of the most important questions in the universe. I cannot think of a more important question than that one right now. How is it that man will be just with God or just before God? Job says, I know it's so. Now, wait a minute. How did he know it was so? No preacher like me had told him it was so. He didn't learn that it was so by reading the New Testament, didn't have one. He didn't learn it was so by going to some tent revival and listening to some preacher tell him that. Because there weren't any preachers back then, no tent revivals, no New Testaments, no Old Testaments for that matter. No Jewish prophet had come to him and told him that. But he says, I know it's so. How did he know it's so? Because the sovereign God of heaven had taught him that. He said, I know it's so of a truth, but how should man be just before God? And there are many things that I stand before God's people and I preach them as eternal, unshakable truth because the Bible teaches it. But I'd be a fool and a liar if I claimed to understand all about it. I preached ever since I have been preaching in 1 John 5:7 that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I know that's so. But don't ask me to illustrate it. I can take these three fingers there and I can stick them mighty close together, but I can never turn them into one finger. I know that's so, but I'd be a fool to try to explain it to you because the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15-16 that without controversy, 1 Timothy 3:15-16, I won't, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's lots of times in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. He doesn't say, I'm going to explain all the ABCs and the details of this mystery. He says, I'll show you a mystery. I'll take the mysteries of the Bible and preach them to God's people as the Bible gives them to me. But I've still got lots of questions about them. But I learned a long time ago, I don't have to understand all about something to benefit from it. Folks go all the time. People get sick all the time. Go to the doctor's office, go to the hospital. The doctor comes in, checks you over, runs all his tests, then he walks in there and he says that you have got an ailment and it's got a name you cannot pronounce, much less spell. He says, you have got such and such an ailment. He gives it a name that you cannot pronounce, much less spell. You do not understand how it's working in your body. He writes you out a prescription in a language you cannot read, in a handwriting nobody can read, because any pharmacist will tell you that doctors have notoriously poor handwriting. He charges you a price you think is ridiculous. You go home and you take the medicine as he said, and you don't have any understanding of how your body assimilates it and what it's doing in your body. But you take the medicine, you get well, you benefited from it. And you didn't understand any of it at any point of the line, but you still benefited from it. There was a time when I was a youngster, I didn't know the first thing about what a liver, a gallbladder, a pancreas, or any of that did in a human body. I didn't know the first thing about it. I knew absolutely nothing about the laws of digestion. I knew nothing about what happened to food after it went past my tongue. And what's more, when I was a youngster, I cared even less. Later in life, I began to study the functions of the human digestive system, learn something about the laws of digestion. But I could digest food long before I ever learned anything about the human digestive process. And what's more, even though I studied it, I don't fully understand it. And there's not a medical doctor on the face of the earth that still understands it. They don't understand all of it. That's absolutely true. We do not have to fully understand things to benefit from it. Job says, I know this is so of the truth. I know it's so, but how should man be just before God? I want to talk to you a few minutes tonight about that very burning and important question. Job says, I know it is so of the truth, but how should man be just before God? Do you realize that the very fact that Job raised that question teaches us that man is unjust before God? Here's a man here filled with spiritual wisdom. Job was one of the wisest men that ever lived. Have you ever realized in studying the book of Job that God talks to Job as though he were a very intelligent man? Job was one of the greatest men in the ancient world. The Lord appointed to great mysteries out here in the world of astronomy. There's probably more said in the Bible about the... Well, probably, I'll take that back. There is more said in the book of Job, or more references made to the universe and the heavenly bodies than in any other book of the Bible. He speaks to Job about Orion and Pleiades and Arcturus and Maseroth and the heavenly bodies as though he's talking to an intelligent man. He talks to Job about great treasures of hail. He talks to Job about the great elements. He talks to him about the path that the wind, light takes. He talks to Job about the winds. He talks to Job about the brute or beastly creation. And uses terms over there in talking to Job that men have to dig and dig and scratch their heads today to understand what he's talking about. The Lord over here is not talking to an imbecile. The Lord is talking to one of the most outstanding spiritual individuals that ever lived on the face of this earth. And that man asked a question. He says, I know it's so of the truth, but how should man be just before God? If man is just before God to start with, why ask the question, how will he be just before God? Man is unjust before God. The entire human race is unjust before God. That means me, you, it means everybody. It means those babies you're holding in your arms. The entire human race is unjust before God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and says, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You say, I don't believe that my children are ungodly. Do you believe Christ died for them? Do you believe Christ died for them? You say, don't tell me my children sitting out here are ungodly. If they're not ungodly, Christ didn't die for them. Because the fifth chapter of Romans teaches us that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you're not ungodly, Christ didn't die for you, because that says he died for the ungodly. I ask you a question, are you a sinner? He says again in Romans chapter 5, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The fifth chapter of Romans says, we were all without strength. Christ died for a people without strength. If you say, I'm not without strength, then Christ didn't die for you. Christ died for people without strength. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Now then, Job says, man's unjust before God. The Bible abundantly teaches that the entire human race came under the condemnation of sin. Job says, man's unjust before God, but he says, I know it's so of truth. He says, I know it's so, but how shall man be just before God? When man starts trying to answer that question, how is it that man someday will be just before God? Man starts presenting his remedies. Man gets it in his idea that somehow I can do something to justify myself. Take this home with you tonight and sleep on it. All human beings are Arminians by nature. You say, well, what in the world do you mean by that? I'm referring to a theologian many years ago named Arminius that propagated his basic points that all men, according to him, have a free will. That all of men, according to him, have a free will, and that they, by their works, can work to get saved, and they must work to stay saved. And when I make reference tonight to an Arminian, I'm not talking about a native of Armenia. I'm not talking about an A-R-M-E-N-I-A-N. And I wish a lot of our brethren who write books and articles to the church papers would study about this a little bit. Every once in a while I pick up a book written by good brethren, and they'll make reference to the A-R-M-E-N-I-A-N doctrine. Armenian is a native of Armenia. I'm talking about an A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N. I'm talking about a disciple of Arminius. You say, well, who in the world are Arminians today? Well, you may be one. You may be one. If you're sitting out there tonight, you believe, well, everybody on earth is a free moral agent, and God's given us all a chance to be saved, but we've got to work to get saved, and then after we get saved, we've got to work to stay saved. And if you'll outrun the devils you deny and keep every commandment in the Bible, and if you'll be baptized and give 10% of your income, and if you won't eat pork meat, and if you'll do all that to get saved, and if you'll work real hard to stay saved, then maybe you'll make it at the judgment. That type of doctrine is Arminian doctrine. Not Arminian, Arminian. Somebody says, well, why are you hammering on that so much? It's important, that's why. If I could lay out some books for you, supposedly written by scholarly primitive Baptists who don't know the difference, you'd see why I'm up here being a cuckleburr under the saddle blanket. So I says, well, a preacher's supposed to comfort God's people. You know, God says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. That's what he said in Isaiah chapter 40. I've read that too. But you see, when the Lord called me to preach, he didn't say that to me. He said, irritate ye my people, be thou a cuckleburr under the saddle blanket. Now listen, as a preacher told me years ago, said, I wouldn't preach that way if I were you. I said, God knew you wouldn't preach this way. That's why he called me, because he knew I would. Now then, notice. We are all Arminians by nature. That's one reason that the world will not receive what primitive Baptists teach. That's one reason. Because the doctrine that I preach, the doctrine of salvation that these brethren preach, goes against our basic nature. You said our basic nature, that's right. It even goes against my basic nature. Because all people by nature are Arminians in the sense that deep down, every last one of us believes that when we do wrong, that we can do something to justify it and make it right. You know what? You know another paradox? All men are not only Arminians by nature, they're also fatalists by nature. There's a lot of folks who would deny being fatalists, but you let something bad happen to them. You let one of their children drown. Let one of their children get run over by a truck. Let something real bad happen to them. I say, well, that's just the Lord's way of doing it. You know, it's just their time to die, and they went. Popular song out years ago, you know, had a chorus in it, went this way, you know, whatever will be, remember that one? Say Salah, whatever it was. Whatever will be, will be. Did you know people deep down basically believe that? There's one of the greatest curiosities I've ever faced in my life, is that every one of us deep down has got a nature that makes us fatalistic, that whenever something real bad happens to us, whenever we encounter a tragedy, whenever we make a real bad mistake, something within us wants to say, well, it just had to be that way. It is fixed to be that way. It couldn't be another way. There's a nature in us says that. There's another nature in us, when we get out here and do something wrong, that says, well, I've done one thing wrong. Now, if I come over here and do five things right, then that'll wipe the slate clean. If you're thinking along with me tonight, remember back when you were a child and you got into some mischief, what's the first thing that went through your mind? Find out some way to justify it. I've done something real bad over here, broken something of my mother's, or I've done this, that, or another, but if I'll just do something good, if I'll just go in there and mop that kitchen floor, that'll make this right. Every one of us seeks to justify ourselves. Did you know that most every person that makes a mistake will try to justify making that mistake? People get out here and make a mistake, they'll say, well, I was driving down the road, the reason I had that wreck, the sun is shining in my face, the road was wet, so-and-so was talking next to me, my wife was over there asleep, snoring too loud. Anything but admit it was your fault. That's right, anything. You know, one of the hardest sentences on earth to phrase is, I made a mistake. It's hard to say that was nobody's fault but mine. I've got a nature within me, you have one within you, that whenever we do something wrong or we fail, we make a mistake, we immediately seek for a scapegoat. The penitentiaries are filled with men that, if you went to interview them tonight, would tell you that the reason I'm in this pen, I was the middle child. Or at Christmas, I received practically no toys. If you find one that's a little better educated down at the pen, he'll say, I was never able to resolve my innermost conflicts. Anything but admit the truth. I love when I read the 15th chapter of Luke, when that prodigal was coming back to his father. When he said, I have sinned. No self-justification. No self-justification. No trying to make excuses. No trying to justify himself. Just laying it out there, I have sinned. I've sinned, Father, against heaven. In thy sight, I've sinned. That's real simple, isn't it? But my dear friend, the next time you make some kind of a mistake, the next time I make one, if it's a small one, if it's a mistake in traffic, if you tear up something at the house, when we make a mistake, this little selector in our mind starts whirling like a radar scanner, looking for somebody to blame, looking for something or somebody to put the blame on. Self-justification is part of our nature. We come over here to the 18th chapter of Luke, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, he said there were two men. And he names these two men, and he says, first of all, he said there was that Pharisee. Luke chapter 18. And notice what stood out about that Pharisee. He said, seeking to justify himself. Now that Pharisee begins to boast. And first of all, he says, he hits the I key on his typewriter five times in two verses. He said, I thank you, God, that I am not as other men are, justifying himself, see. I thank you, God, that I am not as other men are. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not unjust, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Seeking to justify himself. That publican made no effort to justify himself. When he said, God, have mercy. Be merciful upon me, a sinner. Made no effort whatsoever to justify himself. The question here is, how shall man be just before God? Most every religious system on the face of the earth is based on the premise, based on the idea that there is at least something man can do. Most every religious system on the face of the earth has got woven into it some attempt at self-justification. Well, some folks say, no, we don't teach that at all down at my church. We believe in salvation by the grace of God and grace alone. What do you have to do to get that grace? Yeah. Okay, well, you got to accept it. You got to believe it. It's by grace, but you got to believe it and be baptized. It's by grace, but it's by grace if. Well, if you start tacking buts and ifs on it, that's something man's got to do, and you're bringing it right back to the old level of self-justification. Sometimes, folks, when they start trying to answer this question, I know it's so of truth, but how should man be just before God? They say, well, any time a man does something wrong, if he'll just go over here and start trying to do something right, that makes up for it. Well, people that have done things that's wrong ought to quit doing wrong. And people that have done things that's wrong ought to quit doing it, and they ought to start doing things that's right. First chapter of Isaiah says, cease to do evil, learn to do well. I agree with that principle. But my friends, that does not erase the guilt of what you did once upon a time. It doesn't erase the guilt. It doesn't erase the guilt of it whatsoever. If I were convicted of some felony or some terrible crime and sent to the Florida State Penitentiary, let's say I'm guilty of a terrible crime, guilty as I can be, and go down here to court, and the judge says you've got to pay a fine of $10,000 and you've got to spend 10 years in our state penitentiary, as some of you brethren who love me ever so much say, come up and you say, one man says, I'll pay his fine, here's the $10,000. Another one says, I'll go to the pen for him. I'm still as guilty as I ever was. My fine's paid. And brother, there's been many a daddy has gone down into his wallet, emptied his checking account, trying to pay fines for a son wild as a March hare, bailed him out of trouble after trouble after trouble. Sure, you can pay your son's fine and bail him out, but he's still guilty. The governor of your state, even, after one of my brethren comes up and says, I'll pay his fine. Another one says, well, I'd even serve his term. They say, no, we're going to send him to jail. The governor of your state could say, well, I'll pardon the man. Well, I'm pardoned. I can walk out of the pen. But what I want you to see tonight, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and atoned for our sins, the atonement not only reaches out and embraces more than payment. Because somebody can pay your fine, but the guilt's still there. The atonement involves payment, but it doesn't end with payment. The atonement involves pardon. But somebody could pay my fine, and your governor could pardon me, and it's still in the record books. Somebody says, well, we'll just rub it out of the record. It's still somewhere else. It's still on my own conscience. The atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is payment, but it goes beyond payment. It's pardon. That's a Bible word, but it goes beyond pardon. The atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is total reconciliation. The atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is redemption. It's sanctification. And not only that, but it is justification. It is justification. Now then, man says, how shall man be just before God? Man says, well, I've done wrong, and I realize my guilt before God, and surely there's something I can do. And most every religious system I know of on the face of the earth, and I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm trying to be truthful, the Jews felt like over here if they could just do enough. You realize that the Bible teaches that there's no commandment or law on the face of the earth that we can obey that will justify a sinner? Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You say, well, I broke this commandment once upon a time, but if I'll just keep 25 more commandments, then that'll justify me. People that have broken God's commandments ought to quit breaking them, and they ought to start keeping his commandments, but that won't justify what you did once upon a time. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We come over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. The Apostle Paul tells us the same thing over there, that the law will not justify us from one sin. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He said, if there was anything that you could do to justify yourself, then why did Christ have to die? Let's look at Galatians 3, verse 3:21. The Apostle Paul says, is the law then against the promise? God forbid. He says, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, You know what that teaches any sensible person? That there never has been a law given that the keeping of that life, a law, would give life to a lost sinner. Some people say, well, that law or rule is John 3:16. If you'll just follow John 3:16, that'll give life to a lost sinner. That's not the rule. Some people say, well, the rule is Mark 16:15-16. Repent and be baptized. That's not it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not it either. Some good people say, well, the law is Acts 2:38. You know what a law is? It's any written rule, commandment, or stipulation. This text says, is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, there never was a law given anywhere, no stipulation, commandment, rule, no verse or half a verse, that the keeping of what it said would give life to a lost sinner. If there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified this day. But man still got it in his mind. I know how I'll be just before God. I'm unjust before God. But if I'll just do enough. Then sometimes folks get it in their heads. I feel to be unjust before God and God's not pleased. If I'll just suffer enough, that'll make me just before God. If I'll just go over here in a corner and deny myself food and water for so many days, and if I'll just mutilate the body. In some religious systems, folks are told that if they'll give up the eating of meat on certain days, if you'll do penance for 40 days, abstain from meat, if you'll just torture the body somehow, abstain from food, abstain from this, if you'll go over here and fast a long time, that fasting will make you a little more holy and pure, it'll justify you before God. It won't. No, it won't. All it'll do is finally starve you to death. That's all it'll do. Listen, if you go back and do a study of the pagan religions in years past, those people by nature had it in their heads that when God is displeased, if we'll mutilate our bodies, if we'll offer some kind of a sacrifice, go through a great deal of suffering, it will please the gods. That's why the Aztecs and the Incas and the Mayas built temples all over Mexico and down into Central America. And some of you people may have visited some of those things. You've read about them, undoubtedly, in National Geographic, or read about them in school. And here's the old pagan priest. It's not raining. The blessings of God are not coming. Maybe the people over here have committed some terrible sin. So they go among the people and they pick out the most beautiful young maiden among them. And so the priest takes the most beautiful young maiden among them and he begins before God. Mutilating your body, offering your babies to the crocodiles, giving your daughters, your sons, even yourselves as human sacrifices. I mean, abstaining from evil, all the works that man can do will never justify one sinner. You say, well, how in the world is it going to be? Being baptized never justifies you. Eternally in the sight of God, it won't. I mean, giving $500,000 to the church or to keep somebody on the radio or to have religious books printed, giving $1,000,000 to distribute Bibles all over the world, that's a good thing to do, but it'll never justify you. Man says, well, I'll justify myself for working real hard. I'll justify myself by doing without. I'll justify myself by suffering and shedding lots of tears and all that. Job had enough wisdom to know that man will stand just before God. God's people stand just before him someday. But he says, I know it's so the truth, but how shall man be just before God? But God's way is a way that man's carnal reasoning rejects. You say, well, what in the world is God's way? God's way was this. God says man's unjust. God says I will never justify him by him throwing his babies to the crocodiles. I'll never justify him with burnt sacrifices. I'll never justify him by his works. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in my sight. I'll never justify him that way. The only way man will ever be justified is here's a people I've chosen out of Adam's fallen race. And I will send my son into the world. And I will lay their sins upon him. They are unjust. He's just. He's holy, he's righteous, he's undefiled, separate from sinners. I will send him into the world. And all the sins and the transgressions of the elect family of God will be laid on my just and holy Son. And my holy Son, in suffering and chastisement, will die as their substitute. God says, I will do it by substituting the innocent for the guilty. How shall man's, I know it's so of a truth, but how shall man be just before God? By substitution. By substituting the just for the unjust. Now, just a minute. I'd be welcome to invite every lawyer in the United States of America to come to an auditorium. I'd be very glad to stand up before them and ask them this question. On what principle of human justice can the innocent die or suffer for the guilty and the guilty be pronounced just, sanctified, clear, and absolved of all guilt? On what principle of human justice can that be done? As far as man's principles of human justice, it's not possible. There's no principle of human justice that man knows of. Oh, sure, people can substitute for other people. Sure, I've got enough sense to know that. People can pay other people's fines. You can take somebody else's whipping. But I'm talking about how can we do it in such a way that an innocent person can suffer for a guilty person and the guilty person be made guiltless. Our human standards of what's right and wrong will not accept that. There is no principle of justice that our human standards will receive that says that's right. Oh, you might say, well, it's done. I'm talking about making it right. Somebody might suffer in my place. Somebody might pay my fine, go to the pen for me, even be executed in my place. But I remain as guilty as ever. I'm just as guilty as ever. I may be grateful, but I'm still guilty. But God says, my ways, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 10, he said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He said, I don't do it your way. So we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And Peter says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The word once teaches me that the death of Christ was effectual. He did it one time, got the job done. For Christ also hath once. The word suffered teaches me that it was real. Christ was not going through a pantomime of dying for our sins. Here's real suffering. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The expression, the just for the unjust, teaches me that it was substitutionary. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Not that they might bring us to God. Not that we might bring them to God, but that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh. That's what it took. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the just and died for the unjust. And you come over here to the third chapter of Romans, and in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to declare, I say at this time, the righteousness of God, even that righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that God might be just and the justifier. And brother, there's a good text for you to brethren to preach on sometime about an hour. It says, on one hand, said God's going to be the justifier of his people. But he says at the same time, he's going to be just in doing it. God's just, and he's also the justifier. God says, I'll accomplish justification by having the just die for the unjust. That the Lord Jesus Christ will come into this world and die as the substitute for his own people. We see this typified in type and shadow when Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain, and Isaac's a strong type of Jesus Christ. And at the last minute, Isaac was not put to death, but there was a ram over here caught in the thicket. Here was a substitute that died in the case of Isaac. Here's an Old Testament picture of something that was to be fulfilled many generations later at Calvary. Now I'm telling you tonight that God loved you before the foundation of the world. There was no way that you could arrange your own justification. But the Lord Jesus Christ died as your substitute. And in the courts of glory, the things that Christ did for you are charged to your account just as if you had done them yourself. Now that's amazing, isn't it? When God looks upon the righteous works of Christ, they have been credited to your account just as if you did it yourself. There's a little peculiar, tricky way of pronouncing justified, and I sort of like it. Just as if I'd. God's people are justified. It's just as if I had never sinned. That's how clean you're made through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins, Psalms 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he put our transgressions from us. Through substitution, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He put our transgressions away from us, the just for the unjust. Man's carnal reasoning doesn't accept it. That's why that we brethren here, you brethren, we're preaching a doctrine out here that the world does receive, because men by nature have a nature within them says, I can justify myself. We're also saying, you cannot justify yourself. There was one who did it, and he did it long ago. I want to give you three reasons tonight to go home and sleep on why salvation has got to be unconditional on man's part. Salvation is conditional, but it was conditional on the part of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, you old primitive Baptists preach unconditional salvation. I preach salvation that was conditional on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, unconditional on the part of those that receive it. But I wish I had about an hour on this now, but I'm not going to take it. And don't start hollering glory to God. But I'm not going to take it. I know you're grateful. But you give me an hour on it sometime, and I'm going to prove to you that I can prove to you. I'll prove to you by the Bible. There's three reasons why your salvation has got to be unconditional. Number one, man could not perform the conditions. It's got to be unconditional on man's part, because man by nature could not perform the conditions. You start naming those conditions, and I'll take God's Bible and show you that man by nature cannot perform. The second reason is that man by nature would not perform them if he could. And the third one is, Christ has already met the conditions. Somebody said, well, you said it, but you didn't prove it. Guarantee you I can. Guarantee you I can. You can too if you read that book. Three reasons. Man couldn't perform them. Give them to him all day long. Man by nature can't perform them. Second place, he's got such a bull-headed nature about him, he wouldn't if he could. And the third place, Christ has already met them, so therefore man cannot meet them. Now then, he says, I know it's all the truth, but how should man be just before God? Back in a day and age when people were supposed to be ignorant and unenlightened, the Spirit of God had stirred up a question in this man's heart. That's one of the most important questions in the universe. Has that question ever stirred your heart? I thank God tonight that we've got the answer, even though we might not understand all about how it works. Well, we can take what God's Bible said for it, said about it, that Jesus Christ came into the world while we were yet without strength, and in due time died for the ungodly. The Apostle Paul said, put it this way. He said in Titus chapter 3, and I'll begin at verse 3. He said, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Is he describing you? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another, living in malice and envy. But after that, the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified freely by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I close out tonight by saying this, and there's about an hour's preaching in this, but I'll close with this. And don't charge me with preaching an hour and 15 minutes, because it's about 8:15 or 8:20 and I got up here. Yeah, lots of times I go places and it's 8:15 or 8:20 before I go on the stand, and I quit at 10 after. Folks say he preached an hour and 10 minutes, and I didn't get up there until 15 or 20 after. But I don't charge for overtime. Just relax. Now listen. Justification is a legal term. And justification can be a very complicated subject. I've heard sermons preached on justification that were so dry, if there'd been one spark of the Spirit in them, the whole place would have burned like a torch. Justification can be a technical, dry subject. But I want to close out tonight by just giving you a little common illustration that might help us see and understand some things about justification. This is not the first time I ever used it, and I doubt that I'm the first man to ever use it. And I hope I'm not the last man that will use it. I trust this man used it before I was born, and I hope there'll be some used when I'm dead and gone, if the Lord doesn't come back before then. Whenever you think about justification, remember that's a legal term. The primary meaning of it is to declare to be just. But whenever I think about justification in the Bible, I like to think about three courtrooms. Because when you start studying in the Bible, you're going to find justification by grace, justification by the blood of Christ. You're going to find justification by faith. And you're going to find justification by works. Now then, let's notice this. We've got three courtrooms. This first courtroom is the courtroom of God's eternal justice. This is where your eternal destiny was decided. This first courtroom over here is God's eternal courtroom. And in this eternal courtroom, by the grace of God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you were justified from the guilt of sin. That's why Christ was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. As far as our eternal salvation is concerned, in courtroom number one, you're justified freely by his grace through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we come to another courtroom. And this is the courtroom of my own conscience. Now we're coming to another courtroom. In the courtroom of my own conscience, I can find some justification and some relief and satisfaction in the fact that I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I have rested my case entirely on him. We come now to justification by faith, justification by believing, justification by confessing. Doing those things did not justify you in courtroom number one. It didn't. But it'll make you feel a lot happier over here in courtroom number two. And when God's people over here in courtroom number two, in your own conscience, in your own personal dealings with the Lord, if you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you say, I believe him, that doesn't make you a child of God, because 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But there's a relief and satisfaction. There's a relief and satisfaction. And there's a peace that comes in confessing Christ and resting your case entirely upon him. Now we'll come over here to courtroom number three. In courtroom number three, my friends are judging me. My neighbors are judging me. People I work with are judging me. My family is observing me. In this courtroom, the only way I'm going to be justified before people that are observing me is by my works. Because, see, those folks don't know what goes on in my heart. We come over here to another courtroom. People are watching. And over here in this courtroom where people are watching us, James gives us a challenge. And in theology school for centuries, they've said, well, James with his works contradicts Paul with his grace. No, he doesn't. James over here is dealing with another courtroom. And James says that you try to show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. The only way that you folks are ever going to say that Brother Powell or Brother Lawrence or Brother Faircloth, Brother Coggins, the only way you folks are ever going to say that those brethren believe in Christ and they're disciples of Christ is by what the way we do. In courtroom number one, you're justified freely by God's grace. That's what obtained and purchased your eternal home in heaven. Courtroom number two, you want to be at peace with God when you put your head on the pillow? You want to be at peace with God when you feel like you're about to heave your final breath? You achieve that over here by believing in Jesus Christ, by confessing him. It didn't settle anything in courtroom number one, but it'll make you feel a lot better in courtroom number two. Over here in courtroom number three, as you bring forth fruits which glorify God, other people see those fruits, you justify yourself before them, and it encourages them. And I'm quite certain at the close of this service, there'll be an opportunity given that there may be some folks here tonight that are heavily burdened. And if you're heavily burdened, that means to me that God, through His grace in Jesus Christ, by His shed blood, has justified you in courtroom number one, and heaven will be your home. But you'll get a relief in this life, in your own heart, your own feelings, and before your friends, by doing what you ought to do and obeying the gospel, and you'll find some justification in courtrooms number two and number three. I think if you're real good attention, may God bless you.